I'm preaching on attitude today with the book of Proverbs. All right. We are going to be in the book of Proverbs and in chapter 3. Okay, the proverb that we're going to be examining in Sunday school this morning is found in chapter 3 and in verse 27. I'm going to read two verses. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give when thou hast it by thee. And let's bow and pray. Lord Jesus, we gather ourselves together in your name, and we ask that you would help us to bring honor and glory to you this morning. Lift up and magnify your name and your word. I pray that you would help us as we consider these two verses, that you would just help us to focus and concentrate and just all of the problems and the cares and the affairs of this life, that you would help us to set those aside and think about these verses and how they might apply to our lives, and then help us, Lord, to make application that we would be better sons and daughters of you, and that we would live a life that would honor and glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as my promise is, I was going through the book of Proverbs. This is kind of like a Sunday school for the ADD, because we're constantly changing, you know, subjects, and there's no real rhyme or reason. Kind of like you read the book of Proverbs, it's kind of like reading the Bible with a remote in your hand. You know, the thing is just constantly changing, and in doing this and in going through some of these subjects, there might be some things that overlap here and there. But Proverbs is a really good book to get a handle on what kind of a man, what kind of a woman God wants you to be, how to relate to all sorts of different scenarios and situations. It tells you how to be a good employee in the workplace. It tells you how to be a good husband, a good wife, a good mother, a good father, a good kid. I mean, it tells you how to live here in this life. And as I've said before, Proverbs is really important because this is inspired by the architect of our souls, the Lord. And the Lord's the one that designed us, and everything that we are and everything that we have, you know, it came from God. And God set up societies, and God set up the way we are, our the way we think and our emotions and just everything. I mean, this comes from God. There's no way that what we see and what we experience is a spontaneous event, you know, derived by hundreds and millions of years of evolution. There's just no way. When we look at the way that we interact, we can see that, man, there is someone incredibly smart that designed this and made this all. So in order to live and work and breathe in this society that God's put us in, we really need the book of Proverbs. We need wisdom. We tend towards ignorance and stupidity when left on our own. Some of the smartest minds in the world, when they reject God and reject his word, they turn out looking pretty dumb. I can think of a man, I won't mention his name, but Stephen Hawking's. And I mean, not to downgrade the man or anything, you know, I'm sure that guy's more brilliant in things. I just never can even, I have a hard time sometimes figuring out how to fix my toilet, you know, and this guy's way up there in the cosmos. And yet he's so smart. He's looking for how all this stuff started out. But he's already rejected God. And so he's never going to find out. He's gonna, He's going to go way out into those stars and he's going to find all kinds of molecules and everything. And the question's going to be left unanswered. And actually, I have a great deal of pity for him. You know, I feel sad because the man's going to die and he is going to have rejected the only salvation that could possibly ever help him. And I don't want to be so smart or be so arrogant or be so self-sufficient that I turn down or I reject what God wants me to be and how he wants me to be. And so that's kind of why I'm going through Proverbs. I need it. I need wisdom. I need it desperately. I need to know how to live. I need to know how to exist in this society in a way that pleases God. And I need it just to remind myself what God thinks. I mean, his mind on the matter, because, we are bombarded daily with other ideas and other philosophies and other things and things that at least on the outward may sound pretty, intelligent. But then when we compare them with God's word, we realize that, hey, God has got a better way and God's got a way that he wants us to live. And so this is one that I've been kind of chewing on this, and actually there is a kind of a related verse. If you hold your place there in the book of Proverbs, this verse was brought to my attention a while back, and I've been thinking about this verse, and kind of turning it over in my mind, and it's been revealing some things in my own heart. But in the book of Galatians, in chapter 6, in verse 10, he says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Now, there is a little bit of a difference between this verse in Galatians and the one here in Proverbs. When the book of Proverbs says, "Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is the power of thy hand to do it." This one says, "When we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men." So basically, the subject of this verse is how we're relating to our fellow men. In the book of Proverbs, he identifies it specifically as a neighbor. In the book of Galatians, he says, "Let's do good unto all men, and especially those that are of the household of faith." And so the subject is how to do somebody good, how to be good to somebody, in the book of Proverbs, I think it's specifically maybe relating to giving, whether it's money or substance or time or whatever it is. And it's important because we tend, and some of us are just naturally, just by nature, are just naturally very, very generous and very, very cognizant of what other people are going through. And so you might look at this and just by nature, you might tend to be a little bit more like this. And so, you know, you can polish your halo and know that you have done good, you know, but then there are others of us that we tend a little bit towards our own stuff, our own selfishness, our own desires. By the looks on your faces, it's just me. I understand. And so just play along with me if you're not like this. But hey, we do get a little bit of selfish sometimes. We do get a little turned in and a little hard-hearted. And man, how it's hard not to be hard-hearted in this world. It's hard not to get cynical, you know? I mean, it's just downright dangerous sometimes the way that we think. I have gotten myself to the place where I have gotten so self-righteous and so hard-hearted that I've actually missed opportunities that God has put in my way in order to do good to people. And I understand that anytime you open yourself up to do something for somebody else, you open yourself up to fraud or to misuse or to things like that. I understand. I get real cynical when it comes to, homeless people on the street. And I understand that the city tried to enact a law saying that, you know, we weren't allowed to actually give money to people that are begging on the streets. And I don't know that we necessarily need a law to tell us when we can give to somebody and when we can't give to somebody. I understand, you know, traffic safety and that kind of stuff. But But then I look at that and I'm like, I shake my head and I'm thinking, man, I just look at somebody that's out there begging and I automatically come out with this attitude like, you know, go get a job, man. Well, it's the problem that is a little bit more complex than simply going and getting a job. And some of these people have some really deep-seated problems. But you get cynical, you know. I remember a guy came into me one time and he was very contrite. He said, man, I'm just embarrassed to say this. You know, I'm just got into town. My wife and kids are over here. I don't have any milk or diapers for my kids. And so right away I said, hey, you know, let me go into the station right here. I'll get you some milk and diapers and then I'll drive you to the hotel, you know, so we can give them to your wife. And no, that won't be necessary if you just give me the cash, you know. And I, no, I'll be glad to buy you a case of diapers, you know, just wait right here, you know. And I'm thinking the whole time, man, this guy's sitting there waiting outside for his case of diapers, you know. What's he going to do with those? He needed money, you know. And I was cynical. And of course, I was proved right because 6 months later on another part of town, I'm sitting at a gas station and the same guy comes up to me. And, you know, I hate to do this. You know, I just got into town, my wife and kids and same thing, except he changed his story. And instead of having three kids, he said he had four kids. And I stuck out my hand and I said, congratulations. I said, because the last time I talked to you, you had three kids and now you got four. I said, life's been good to you, hasn't it? He's just confused and he went away. And I had fun, you know, but then I read a verse in Proverbs that says, you know, don't mock the poor. And I'm like, oh, man, you know, you got to be a little careful. Well, I understand, you know, that we have to have this balance between, you know, fulfilling people's needs and enabling people. But I think there's a lesson that we can learn here, a lesson that kind of gets us out of our shell and gets us out of ourselves and gets us to thinking a little bit more about other people than about ourselves. Because the message in verse 27 is clear and it's phrased in more of a command. It says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. And so there's the command. It says, don't withhold good from him to whom it is due. Okay, we can take this several ways. All right, first of all, we can take it in the matter of, okay, your neighbor's coming up and he owes you some money, or you owe him some money, and it's in the power of your hand to pay the man back, and you don't do it. Well, the Bible says you got to pay your debts. And I know that's a little rough in our society because we are a debt-ridden society, you know, and we borrow for just about everything. In my own mind, I think that, you know, one of the primary things you ought to do is if you owe somebody something, especially somebody that's right near you, you ought to make high priority to pay that person back, you know. I tell you, it's a lot of Christians or a lot of people that even consider Christianity kind of have a bad taste in their mouth over Christians that don't pay their debts. So it could fit that, you know, that this could be talking about debts and it could be talking about paying somebody back. But I think more generally it applies to maybe your neighbor, maybe having a need and you've got the ability to be able to meet that need and then you don't do it. I don't think what it's talking about here, I don't think it's talking about, you know, what some people consider wealth distribution. You know, the fact that, you know, we've all got to be equal. I don't think that's the case at all because the Bible does not preach, at least not anywhere that I've read it. It doesn't preach equality in the sense that we all have to be equal and we all have to be level. I don't think that's the case at all. And I don't think it's wrong for some people to have more and some people to have less. I don't think the Bible is against that at all. In fact, if you go over there and look in the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 in verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And look at verse 44. This is an interesting time. This is when the church first started. It says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Well, here's a case right here that some people, they bring this particular scenario up and saying, you know, this is really how the church ought to be now. That we all ought to sell our stuff and pull it all together and then redistribute to everybody as they have need. And we all ought to have all things common. I recognize a political dogma in this, and it's called communism. You know, and that's it. But communism really isn't like this. I mean, there are some ulterior motives with communism and some other things and some other ideas that have no connection to this. But what about it? How about the question? Is it all right for us to live like this? Is this the way that Christians and churches ought to? And I'll tell you, this would really benefit somebody that lived in a trailer as opposed to somebody that lived in the Dominion, you know. Man, it would hurt the man that lived in the Dominion because he's got to give up all of this stuff. And the one that lived in the trailer would actually be elevated. But that's actually an idea that's around that, you know, God wants all of the rich to be brought down low. And he wants all of the poor to be elevated up to the middle so that there is equality all the way across. But there are several things that you need to understand if you read the Bible and you understand that this was an isolated incident that very quickly lost its flavor. A couple of chapters over, if you look, I believe it's in chapter 5, I believe. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also be privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they had done what everybody else had done. They sold their house, which, by the way, that's a big deal. Man, to sell your house, the place where you live, and then to join yourself to this particular group, what a risk, you know? And then to give all that money and give it to the apostles and then allow them to be the ones that decide who to distribute it to. It's tough. And so Ananias and Sapphira, they were kind of wanting to get in on this, but they also wanted to kind of hold a part back, you know, so that they could kind of hedge their bets. Maybe if this thing didn't work out. And so we won't read the rest of the story, but the rest of the story kind of goes that, hey, you know, they ended up lying to the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, you know, we will read it then. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Now look at verse 4, because this is the point of why I brought this story up. It says, "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" Okay, so what's he saying about the house that Ananias had? That he did not, at least the way I read it, he didn't have to sell it and give it to the church. This seemed to be a voluntary arrangement by a group of people that decided, hey man, this is a great thing. We don't want to do anything else in life but this. I want to do this so bad that I'm willing to sell my house and give the money and man, more power to you. That is completely acceptable. And there have been people that have sold everything that they have and given it for the propagation of the gospel. And God says, well done. You know, it is not wrong for you to do that. It's not wrong for you to redistribute. If I decide I want to take my entire estate and give it to somebody else, then I've got the power to do that because it's my own. And so the one thing Acts is not teaching us, it's not teaching us that it's wrong to own personal property, or it's wrong to build an estate, or it's wrong to do other things. Paul and the other apostles, they, to a certain extent, voluntarily chose not to own and to have certain things. But it's not a command. And you find other places in the Bible, you find, hey, greet the church that's in so-and-so's house, and greet the church that's in so-and-so's house. And so people own their own houses. By the way, after these guys were killed, nobody else decided to do this. They said, okay, we're out. You know, this is done. You all have a good time. We're going to keep our house. We're not going to risk this thing. So it was very short-lived, and it's not necessarily even set up as the ideal of how the church ought to be. And I just wanted to make that clear that here's a scenario in the book of Acts, I mean, in the book of Proverbs, where you've got two neighbors, and you've got a neighbor over here that's got something that's due to him, whether it's a debt, which obviously needs to be paid, or whether it's some good that is maybe owed to him. Is it, some people say because it says to whom it is due, it means that guy is absolutely owed money, and that, you know, give him what's due to him. But then there is another sense. If you look over there at that one that we read in Galatians, it says, when you have opportunity, do good to all men. And so I think that there is a sense here in which there is a certain obligation towards somebody, another individual in your society. And in particular, it says here, neighbor, which we could do a word study on neighbor and find out that, you know, we have certain obligations to our neighbors. We understand that. Right now we live in more of a global society, you know, where we're not so much tied because of transportation and media and these other new developments. We have a larger sense of community than we ever had before. In fact, you know, 100 years ago, this church right here would very definitely be a neighborhood church. We'd all basically be in the same area and live and work together. Now we got one pastor in Bernie. We've got me over there on the south side. You know how many miles it is between Lindell's front door and my front door? I know because I counted. That's why I don't drop by all the time. Lindell says, thank God for that. 62 miles. 62 miles, and everybody's there in between. You know, we are not necessarily a neighborhood church, and our societies are disintegrating so much, you know, to where there are some poor people in town that have very little human contact whatsoever. Man, I feel sorry for people like that. I've heard of a kid in college. And this young man spends all his time on a computer and on multimedia and Facebook and other things, and hardly even talks to his own roommate. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, there are people that are into a virtual world, you know, where you wonder, man, do they ever even talk to somebody individually? I wonder, do you post more on Facebook than you actually talk to people face to face? It's sad if you do. Unless you're shut in, or, you know, you can't get out, well, you know, that's another thing. But, you know, we've kind of lost human contact. Let me tell you something. I get in the car and I get ready to go to work, and I'm surrounded by people, but they're not really people. They're cars and all kinds of other things. I go get gas. I don't even have to talk to anybody getting gas. I just slide my card in, slide my card out, you know, and I can get gas. Man, I can eat and I don't even have to talk to anybody. At least no more than saying thank you, you know. I talk to a machine. machine. It asks me, do I want double cheese and all this kind of stuff. I go in, set my card, pay, thank you very much, and I am out of there. And human contact is so limited, I think we lose the idea of what our neighbor is. And we're getting so caught up with all of this stuff that we're losing the whole concept of human contact. And something like door knocking is becoming so radical, you know? So because, when I'm in my house, and I'm that way too. You know, when somebody knocks on my door, except on a Saturday morning, then it's the Jehovah's Witnesses and I get all excited. Well, maybe they'll want to talk, you know, hey, what about this verse right here? And they're like, hey, man, we're just here for Spanish speaking people. Oh, no problemo. Yo hablo español. You know, telling you something, it's human contact. We don't want to make it. And yet it seems to say here that there is an obligation, you know, and I wonder if you even know who your neighbor is. I mean, I'm on a rant here, so I'll finish the rant and then we'll pick it up. But I mean, who do you even know who your neighbor is? I remember we lived in Helotes and I, except for the, you know, I knew the, we were in like a little piece of land that this lady owned, and there were a couple of mobile homes on that land. And so all of us there in those mobile homes knew each other. But in the neighborhood itself, we were kind of like the outcast in the neighborhood. You know, we were right there off Antonio Drive with big houses and everything. And you know what I knew about my neighbors is what kind of car they drove and their smoked windows as they went out. And you could see their garage door go up and the garage door go back down, and you hardly ever saw them. Man, I was, you know, it just, there's just no sense of community there. We moved on the south side, and I'm telling you, we know all the people around us. You know, we know, unfortunately, we know Randy, and we already knew him, you know, but I mean, the Guerras, the Matas, I mean, you know all them people on that street, and we know them all, and they kind of look out for one another, and we look out for them, and we chase their cows, you know, and they come, and I don't know what they do for us, but we kind of know them, and you know, you have a certain obligation. Hey, if there's somebody beside you that has something and there's a need, and then you are over here and you've got a way to fulfill that need, is Proverbs telling us right here that there is some sense of obligation on your part to meet that need? I think so. I think that your responsibility, everybody thinks, you know, every man for himself, and we are becoming so individualistic that we are forgetting that, you know, we all live in this world together. You know, we're all part of the same community. We're all part of the same humanity, and we do have a certain sense of obligation. And I think that Christians get just a little high-minded sometimes, and they forget, hey, you know, you didn't get all the things that you have by yourself. Somebody helped you. There was a time when you had need and somebody helped you out. There was a time when you or your family member were in the hospital and somebody came by and brought you a little food. And wasn't that nice? There was a time when you were stuck on the side of the road and you ran out of gas and some total stranger came along and helped you out. And I understand. I know it's a risk. There's always a risk, and I'm not saying that if you're a mother and you've got kids and you see somebody stranded on the side of the road, I'm not suggesting you stop and help that person, okay? Because that can be downright dangerous. But you do have a cell phone. Now you can't talk while you drive. You actually have to pull over. But you could pull over and call and say, hey, there's somebody out there stranded, and get somebody some help, you know, do something. It's a risk, right? I stopped and helped one guy that seemed like he was going to be in need. And I said, hey, man, what's the trouble? He said, oh, man, this and that. And I need a ride to the hospital, you know. And then so I said, OK, hop in. And I was just new to San Antonio. I didn't know the way around real good. And he said, yeah, man. He says, do you know the way to the hospital? I said, no. And he says, OK, I'm going to show you. And so he took me, and it became clear very quickly that he was not guiding me to the hospital. We were down on some place on the east side, and I'm not sure where we were. We were driving real slow past this one house. I said, man, that ain't the hospital. Oh, no, man, just a minute. And, man, I started getting scared. So I slammed on the brakes and I looked at him and I said, get out of my car! Get out of my car! I'm going to kill you! And he started getting out. Man, I took off. Man, I looked like an idiot, but I didn't get mugged that night, you know. And you think, man, but something like that happens to you, and what does it do? It sours you on wanting to help somebody out, right? You help somebody out, and you give them something, and they end up squandering it, or they end up abusing it, or they end up turning it on you. And so what you want to do is you want to kind of close in among yourself and say, man, I'm not helping anybody else out anymore. Well, that's not the right attitude to have. Because we need to be, as Christians, we need to have this certain mentality. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thy hand to do it. Man, it seems to be very clear. And so, yes, we have some sort of an obligation. And look at a little background. Look at the Old Testament. Look in a... First of all, Exodus in chapter 23. Because you gotta be reminded of something. You gotta be reminded that the things that you have and the situation that you're in, you're not there just because of you. Think, well, man, you know, I'm smart and I did this and I did this. Well, I've learned a lot. You know, smart is partly education, but smart is also a lot genetics. And whether or not you smoked pot when you were a kid, you know. I'm serious. It makes a big difference. You smoke pot, you're not going to be as smart as the man next to you. If you, and I won't go any deeper into that, but look at Exodus in chapter 23 in verse 11. It's talking about planting your land, and every seventh year, the farmers were told to let their fields lay fallow. So they kind of rotated their fields around so that every year there was some field that was laying fallow, which means they didn't plant it, they didn't do anything. But you know, a field is used for crops, and so that field will grow something if you just let it stay. I remember I bought land, and when I bought land, there were 2 acres in the back that the guy who owned the land continually raised coastal hay on. And so when I bought the land, of course, I'm not a farmer, so I let that thing go fallow and let whatever grow. The first year was a beautiful field of coastal hay. And so there was a lot of hay. If anybody wanted to get it and have it, they could have had it. It was right there. It just kind of grew up naturally. Now it's almost completely taken over by mesquite trees, and it's no longer productive. But look what it says about this land that lays fallow on the seventh year so that it can rest. He says, the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thine olive yard. So an interesting verse here. In the Old Testament, God gave provisions to the children of Israel to take care of those who were considered poor. And so it wasn't this attitude like, yeah, let them go get a job, you know. It was God told them, look, this field is yours. Now, you think in a certain sense, hey, this field belongs to me. This is my field. This is my land. This is my living. But the land has to lay fallow anyway. And he says, don't go in there and get that stuff. Don't go in there and get the grapes or the olives or the wheat or whatever it is. Let it lay fallow so that the poor have something that they can do. You know, there are poor in this world. If you haven't realized that, just take a look around. You know, we are now globally connected in society. Let me tell you something. We've got poor in this world. And Jesus Christ says, the poor you're going to have with you always. It's a condition that the war on poverty is not going to solve. There are people that have need. And so he dictates that the ones who have lay something aside so that people that don't have can get something. And you say, you know, that's just not right. It's my land. I ought to be able to do what I want with it. But this was the provision in the law. Look over also at Leviticus chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 9, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, Thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Gleanings, I'm not a farmer, but the gleanings are what's left over after you run through the crops the first time, and there's always left over. And so you can go back through a second time and get the gleanings. But he said, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave it for them, for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And so what God is doing is God is giving provision for people that don't have anything. And this is in the law. So where's God's heart? God's heart is towards those that don't have anything. You know, God has compassion on the poor. In fact, we'll look at some verses in Proverbs that sees God's attitude towards the poor. God has compassion on the poor. And what does that tell you? That you ought to have a little compassion too. Now, whether somebody is truly poor or whether it's somebody that just has a need, listen, you've got a lot. And God, he wants you to be generous. He wants you to be. And, you know, sometimes that means taking a little bit of a risk. Sometimes that means, you know, going, and I'm not saying that you've got to give to everybody that asks you and all that kind of stuff, but man, there are some times that I give some money to somebody that's sitting there on the street, even though I know they're going to take it and shoot up or done, and I don't even give it necessarily mostly for them, but just for me. Just because I'm so tight, you know? And Lindell says I make the buffalo squeak, you know? Well, no, I'm thrifty, you know, that's all there is to it. But sometimes I've got to realize, hey, look, you know, somebody else has something that they need. Me and Randy were on the street one time, and this lady, well-dressed, comes up and says, hey, man, I need $5. My car's in the parking garage, and my husband took my credit card. I can't get it out or whatever. And remember that, Randy? You took out a $5 bill and you held it up, and she's getting ready to grab it, and you start pointing with it, and you say, man, you know, if I gave this $5 bill to everybody that asked me, then I wouldn't have any money. And he's explaining this, and she's like, then he puts the $5 bill back in his pocket. I know Randy don't mind me telling that story, because Randy's bought a lot of meals for people. I understand that. But I mean, she was just so, you know, I have no idea why I just told that story. It was a good story, regardless of whether it's related to what we're talking about. But yeah, God gave provision for the poor. And God says, look, you take those crops that you worked hard for and you leave some of that behind so somebody else can get somewhat of a benefit to it. Now, over there in Proverbs, I mean, we got backing in the law, and the law is backing us up and saying, you know, we ought to have a little bit of mercy. We ought to have a little bit of cognizance for somebody else. And so what does it do? The law back there, as an Israelite, is forcing me to think about somebody other than myself. And believe me, we need to be constantly reminded to think about somebody other than ourselves. Man, we get so tunnel visioned, you know, so focused. And believe me, life takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of stress. You know, we got to work. We got to live. We got to raise our kids. We got to do these things. And it takes an incredible amount of our energy. And yet God says, you know, you got a neighbor over there and you got to think about him too. We need the spirit of generosity. Over there in the book of Acts, they were giving, you know, they were selling, they were doing these things. And I'm not talking about giving just in general. And you might say, you know, this is kind of insensitive even to talk about generosity and giving, because your church just gave $60,000 to print the gospel in a newspaper for the benefit that they'll never see. And I understand that, but still, the verse has been on my heart. With not hold good from them to whom it is due, when it is a power of thy hand to do it. I think we've got to think about our neighbors. I think we've got to think about those that are around us. And there is a very real sense that what we do and how we relate to those that are around us reflects on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the truth is that it is not the church's mission to fill the world, to feed the world. And it may not even be a good thing to have the church's mission to feed the world. There are Christian charitable organizations out there that their whole goal is to provide food to those that are hungry. And I'll give you one example is that sometimes, and this is where this gets a little complex, this idea of generosity, it gets just a little bit complex, because I don't know if you heard in the news a while back, the world, what is it called? The World Food Organization, I think, I don't remember the exact term, but it's the organization that is supported by many nations that takes it upon themselves to get food to those that are, you know, that are hungry in places of famine and drought and things like that. And so that's their job. And unfortunately, a lot of times that food aid ends up in hands of rebels and warlords and different bad men who then take that food and use it. So it doesn't always get where it's supposed to go. But there was a situation in Syria, in southern Turkey, where all these Syrian refugees have been fleeing the war, that they've been getting out of this war and they've been over there. So they're in all these refugee camps. And so the area around kind of mobilized, you know, and shopkeepers, bread producers, these bread shops just started putting things into overtime, you know, and the Syrians, when they came, a lot of them came with money. So they started buying a lot of bread. But what happened is the World Food Organization came in and just dumped tons and tons of food in the area. And so what happened is it kind of messed things up because the locals then didn't have a way to be able to their bread was worthless and they spent all this money producing bread and then they couldn't sell it because the World Food Organization came in and brought all this free stuff. And it actually created somewhat of a sense of entitlement that had things kind of played out, the local people would have probably been able to take care of at least some of the situation. Here's a situation where just giving something wasn't necessarily the best thing to do. And so the same thing is if you get somebody that's in bad shape, it is not always the best thing to do to go in there and then just dump stuff on them. Because it's going to hurt them. It's going to, the verse there in Proverbs is general enough, I think, to allow for these things. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is the power of thy hand to do it. It's not just talking about money or substance. It's talking about things that are good. And believe me, sometimes it's good to give somebody something whereby, you know, they can actually keep on going. They can actually help. I remember that early on before welfare reform, it was actually very bad financially if you were getting AFDC, which at the time was called Aid to Families with Dependent Children. You were getting food stamps. You were getting Medicaid. I mean, Medicaid itself was huge, you know. You go to the doctor anytime you want. You never pay anything for it. You get food stamps, $200-$400 a month to be able to buy food for your family. Then you got AFDC, which means you could get other things, cheese, milk, and stuff. And then you could get into subsidized housing. Listen, there was a cycle of dependency going on where it was expensive to actually go out and get a job. So somebody's got subsidized housing, they got food stamps, AFDC, they've got all these other things, and they're getting all this aid. And then to just tell them, go get a job, well, they could go get a job, all right, but it's going to be a minimum wage job. And then once they get that job, they're going to be ineligible for their housing, so they're going to have to go out and try to find a house on the market, and then they're going to have to try to pay for food and stuff to where it actually puts them deeper in poverty to tell them to go get a job. So you see that there are problems with this, you know? There's just no distinct line, you know? There's no simple answer, you know, there's no simple answer to say, hey, look, you know, the reason why you're poor is because you don't get a job. Well, yeah, tell that to the Syrian refugees that are sitting in refugee camps over there in southern Turkey right now. I know it's a long way away and it doesn't really touch you and it's not part of your experience, but it's very real for them. And believe me, they've lost everything. There's a group called ISIS that rolled through a town of Mosul, and people that have been there for generation after generation had houses and businesses and establishments and money in the bank, lost it all in a day, ran out of town, and now they've got nothing. And all the things they built up for years and years, they're never getting that back. And then you're going to tell them, just go get a job. You know, it's simplistic. I'm telling you, there are some people that are in real trouble. And so how can you have, I think the people in this particular part of southern Turkey that were mobilizing to kind of help these refugees, they were taking them into their houses. They were doing what God intended for human beings to do, and that's to take care of one another. So what I'm saying is that we've got a verse here that tells us that, you know, that we might want to think a little bit in terms of this compassion. A couple of other thoughts before we close out, and then we'll pick it up next week. Look at Proverbs in chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? This is my favorite verse on the mission trips, but always wake the kids up with this. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. And they'd get nightmares when I do this real early in the morning, you know. But hey, man, that's a good verse. You know what I really despise when I see it in a young person is laziness. I'm like, how dare you? You know? Son comes home from college, you know, and sleeps till noon. And I understand he's just been through finals, so I give him a break. But, I mean, if he does that for a year, we're going to have serious trouble. You know, there ain't no way. I mean, if you're a young person, you ought to get up and get out of bed in the morning. You ought to be productive and do. I mean, some people are poor, and you know why they're poor? Because they're lazy. Because they don't want to work. They don't want to provide. They don't want to go through the effort. They don't want to stay up till midnight, 1 o'clock, or stay up all night in order to study so that they can get a degree and make a better life for themselves. They don't want to go into training and get some kind. And I was talking with a kid one time, and I think I mentioned it before. And this kid, I pulled around the side of the house. He was helping us. We were doing paving stones. And this kid was on his knees with a shovel, shoveling sand into a wheelbarrow. I mean, the kid was like 23 years old. I looked at, I was incredulous. I said, man, dude, are you okay? Oh yeah, I'm fine. It's just that it hurts my back when I stand up and shovel. So I said, what are you doing down on your knees? You're never going to get the job done that way, you know? And so he got up but so slow. I finally said, hey, look, man, I'm taking you home. And the whole time, man, on the way home, I decided, you know, I could either rant at this guy or I could kind of treat him like a dad, you know, and give him some advice. So I said, hey, look, man, what do you want to do in life? I don't know. I said, man, you're 23 years old. Where are you living? I live at my mom's house. I said, you're 23. You live at your mom's house and you don't have any idea what you want to do in life. I mean, I was, my blood pressure was going up. Well, you know, my dad did say that he would pay for automotive school if I decided to go. Man, I flipped. I lost it. I said, you know where you ought to be tomorrow morning? At your dad's house begging forgiveness for the way that you've been treating him and how you downgraded his offer and begging him to give you another chance and go down the next day and get into automotive school. If you don't, man, you're sorry. Just talking to him honest is what I was doing. And the next day, you know, Christy calls me at work and she says, hey, man, where's so-and-so? He's supposed to be helper on this job. I said, well, I kind of sort of fired him. I said, I was hoping that he would fire himself. And turns out that guy went and he talked to his dad and he went and he got into automotive school and in training to be a mechanic. And I'm like, man, so The Bible never tells me that I've got to support somebody who doesn't have any will to support themselves. And so if your neighbor is lazy and no good and always sponging, you've got no obligation to continue to feed that. And that's why there are sometimes I don't give money to homeless people, you know. If they're sitting there with their little sign and they're going like that and all of a sudden they hear that beep and they're like, you know, come on, you fraud. You know, I've got no business supporting your habit, you know. But sometimes it's laziness. And I'll give you one more in Proverbs chapter 21. It says, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, and he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. There are a lot of people that don't have nothing just because they can't control the bottle. Or they can't stop whatever addiction that they have that's driving them down. You know, they can't stop smoking crack, or they can't stop drinking, or they can't stop doing other things. And man, I've talked to them before. They said, man, I had this, and I had this, and I had an apartment, and I had a job, and I had a credit card. But then, and they start listing their sins. Sin will bring you to poverty. And so I've got no obligation to support someone like that. So, all right, let's wrap this up so that we can continue on next week. So basically, we've got two things. We've got people that are in dire need through no fault of their own, and they're out there. And then you've got people that are really hurting, and they're hurting because of their own sin. Now, what do we do? What's our obligation? What's our what do we need to do as a neighbor in order to help and to alleviate that situation, to glorify the gospel and the doctrines of God? Where do we stand on this? And we'll pick that up next week. Lord bless you.